In our study on the kingdom series, if you'll take your notes, page 25, we're going to enter in a different subject from the previous studies in the kingdom of God, and that is we're going to focus upon its theology, the theology of the kingdom. This is also come to be known as the Baptist faith. For all of the truth in God's Word, the purpose and will of God in the kingdom is to be run through the administrative portion of the kingdom, which is the Lord's New Testament Baptistic church or temple. We believe that church and temple are interchangeable, as a few weeks ago we discussed this, showing several passages of Scripture where the Apostle Paul would refer to the church at Corinth not only as an assembly, but also as a temple of the Lord. And it is the temple. The Lord's church is the temple of the Lord. There is no other kind. And that's why we qualify the congregation or the assembly or the temple as being Baptistic. Every person that is a member of the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church, beyond their salvation, they must have received, either directly or indirectly, John the Baptist's baptism. And if today, nearly 2,000 years later, if Baptists are not practicing Baptist baptism, that unbroken chain link baptism, the authoritative kind that runs from church to church in the design of a mother and daughter, then one would not be receiving scriptural baptism. There are several ways that you may not receive scriptural baptism. One may be is that at the time of your baptism you were not saved. Another may be it did not show the proper design, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another may be it did not show the proper mode. You must be immersed in a body of water. And if that's lacking in your baptism, then you would want to follow a scriptural baptism. For that's the only type that the Lord recognizes. And then there is that one more qualifying factor when it comes to having scriptural baptism, and that is it must be administered by the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church. Number one, the church has to itself have authority, but that is not the only qualification. And this sometimes gets a little bit difficult to judge, but only difficult because of the laxity in the pulpit. And that is that the church at the time of baptism, your baptism particularly, needs to be a church that is sound in doctrine and also to the extent that the Lord has not removed its candlestick. It may have heresies, as the church at Corinth did at this time. We're reading in 1 Corinthians. It may have heresies in it. And most churches of the Lord do today have quite a bit, unfortunately. But if it gets to the point that the Lord removes his candlestick, then the qualified baptism ceases at that point. Now somebody's got to make that judgment call, because the Lord doesn't open up the clouds and, you know, say, heads up, this Baptist church has just lost its candlestick. The Lord doesn't relate to us like that. He's given us everything we need to know to show whether or not a church has a candlestick, and more important than that, or as important, we'll say, to that, the Lord gives us indications when a church is on the road to apostasy, not just when they become an apostate. So the theology of the kingdom of God is an extremely important portion of study in relation to the kingdom series. And we've spent time in the theology of the kingdom of Satan, and we explained that the kingdom of Satan's religion is primarily, for it always has been, and it still is today, paganism. So, if you have respect to a loaded cross and you wear it around your neck, that is respected and that is honored and even a part of worship in Satan's kingdom, in the Catholic Church, but it is of no respect and no honor in the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church. If you've got that man hanging on that cross in a picture in your home, that bodes very well with the members of the kingdom of Satan and the membership, the universal membership of the Catholic Church. They do have those probably spread over most all of their house, in their bedrooms, in their front yard. Those sort of statues or idols is what the Bible calls them. Those things are honored there, but they're a heresy in the Lord's kingdom, and particularly in the temple of God, the Lord's church. I've chosen a few doctrines that will highlight the kingdom temple dynamic. We're going to take one particular this afternoon, one particular doctrine, and that is the Lord's Supper. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By this, we want to show how that there's doctrines and practices that are exclusive to the Lord's church inside the kingdom walls. We've given you early on the illustration of a box, basically, or a kingdom with walls, and how that there are some members, people, that are in it wandering loosely, according to Matthew. And then there's some that are bound in the kingdom that are members particular of a New Testament Baptist church. Well, the doctrines that we're going to highlight are doctrines that pertain to both the kingdom and the church, but in practice, they must be exclusively practiced within the church. And the only people that are qualified to become members of any church of the Lord Jesus Christ are those that are already in the kingdom of God. So let's say, just a brief example here, let's say one Sunday morning after, as the services, right before they dismiss, they're singing the hymn, and someone comes up, makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord save them, maybe through the process of that service, what they've heard, they receive as the gospel message, and they come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are automatically, immediately, they become translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. But at that point, they may be sitting in the Lord's church, or they may be sitting in a church in error in many doctrines, but just happened to preach the gospel that particular Sunday morning. It happens. Let's say they're in that church. Well, just because they've been saved, it doesn't automatically place them in the church of the Lord. There is another process to bring them into the Lord's church. And that process is through the process of baptism. But yet, baptism itself does not bring anybody into the church. There's no Bible, there's no indication at all in the Scriptures where when one is baptized, they're baptized into the church. Why? Because every church has to vote to bring a person that is in the kingdom of God, meaning they've been saved, they've got to have scriptural baptism, and generally upon their baptism, that vote would carry them into or become a member of the Lord's church. So salvation is a prerequisite, and baptism is a prerequisite. You can look at the diagrams of a temple. And there's all kinds of furniture in the temple, right? In the holy place. In the holy place, there's a table of showbread, right? There's the laver. But you have a picture of, in this, on the outside, there's an altar, which would be picturing salvation. There's a basin to wash your hands, which would picture baptism. And then when you come into the church, and your part of your service to the Lord would be, for example, the purpose of that specific furniture, the showbread. You cannot take the Lord's Supper unless you're inside the Lord's church. But before you become inside the Lord's church, the church has to vote, make a judgment, and agree that you are qualified to become a member of that church. And before that happens, there must be salvation and there must be baptism. So let's look at the Lord's Supper as a specific theological study, a truth, a doctrine, that is a part of the Baptist faith, and that it has a significant teaching about the kingdom church dynamic. And you'll understand what I'm saying as we go through this a little more, a little better as we go further. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now generally, and you know as well as I do, when the Lord's Supper is preached on, they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 often, and then they jump right to verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and the other is drunken." And I can explain all of that later when we get into a series on the Lord's Supper. But my point being is that generally verse 1 through verse 19 there's not too much attention paid to it. The problem is you can't get to verse 20 without going through the first 19 verses. And I knew years ago the way other ministers handled this. I was well aware of it. I witnessed it for myself again, and it's as bad as I thought it would be. And am very confident now when I say that, for example, head covering is just left up to the individual, and it can be practiced or don't have to be practiced. You look in most quote-unquote churches of the Lord, part of the congregation is wearing them and part of them aren't. I got a problem with that. I've always had a problem with it, because if we're going to let people just decide on that, why not let people decide on whether they want to use grape juice or wine as an element of the Lord's Supper? You'd have half the church taking grape juice and the other half of the church drinking wine. What about half the church partaking of unleavened bread and then the other half of the church eating leavened bread? Where do you draw the line? There's got to be a line drawn somewhere. And I am very, very confident that as a practice of the Lord's Supper, there needs to be a unified an agreement of the whole body and how it's to be practiced. And all you have to do is go to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to see that what's being said in verse 3, 4, 17, 18, 19 has to do with the Lord's Supper. Because it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember in me, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you." And he doesn't begin to deliver the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in verse 20. He begins to deliver the ordinance in verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." If a man has a problem with Christ being his head, he should not take the Lord's Supper. Who's going to disagree with me? Listen. If a woman has got a problem that a man is her head, that men is her head, she should not take the Lord's Supper. Wait a minute. That I might have a problem with, because I got a problem with men. If you got a problem with men, get over it. Because the man is, it doesn't say your husband in this verse, because there is a bigger teaching here about the Lord's Supper, about the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church, about the Lord's kingdom, about the Lord's creation. So if a man's got a problem with Christ being the head, you got a huge problem. And you can't, you're not even qualified to take the Lord's Supper. If you're a woman that's got a problem that a man is the head of the woman, you got to equal the problem. And you're not worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. Now I'm going to explain how this practically applies in the next few verses before we even get to verse 20. It goes into verse 3 and 4, again, about man praying and prophesying, having his head covered and dishonoreth his head, and so forth. And I believe, just for the sake of time, everyone understands that if I, you know, when I'm out and going, sometimes I wear a hat. If it's really hot, I generally wear a hat. If it's really cold, I generally wear a hat. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Just depends. But if I wore one in the pulpit, how many of you would have a problem with it? You all better have a problem with it. I mean, it's not just, you know, well, maybe he knows what he's doing. Maybe I don't, if that's what I did. You know, if that's what I'm practicing. Because it's very clear. And then you come to the woman's part, which is more complicated just because man has forsaken this truth years and years ago. And it's explained away as a custom. But if it's explained away as a custom for the woman, then why don't you explain it away for the man? Because you remember that Sunday that we didn't have church? It was snowing and outside, and it was pretty bad, some ice and everything. I flipped on Emmanuel Baptist and Southland. And do you know in their services, I just for a few minutes kind of flipped around, in their services, some of the men wear hats. They play electric guitars and they beat on the drums and they do a whole lot of other things in there. But, you know, they're pretty cool looking. They wear their hats and their blue jeans and their, you know, whatever shirt they want. Why not? Won't be long till it'll be a custom. I mean, the Catholics have been doing it for years. The Jews have been doing it for years. When they go to a public worship, they wear their little beanies or whatever you want to call them. So you have something that is now for a long time in Baptist churches, not recognized because of this scripture particularly, that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. You don't have to get past first or second grade to understand what that means. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. And that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now we run into somewhat of a complication here because of the translation. And whether that attributed to the other complications of women just refusing to wear a head covering or what, I don't know all that. But what's a fact is, if you look in this passage from verse 5 down through verse 16. If you look at verse 5 to verse 16, you're going to find the English word covering used several times. But when you go back and examine the original Greek word, in some places where it's translated covering, it's going to have one Greek word, and then in other places, it's going to have a different Greek word. So, the best way to study this out, and you do have to study it to come to understand it, unless you have someone that just will teach it to you. But for all of us, we have the Bible, and we've got a copy of it, and we're all equally capable of actually studying this out with all the resources that are available. So the Bible tells us that in the original, there's one Greek word and in one place, and in another place, there's a second Greek word. I actually put both of those Greek words on the board. I actually put the actual Greek word and the transliteration of that Greek word on the board. And now we'll go over and we will define which one is which. When you study from verse 5 through verse 16 and you come across this particular Greek word, it can be translated hat, veil, or an artificial covering. If you have at home, and I would suggest if you don't, go out and buy one, you can get a interlinear Bible. Now if you go to research which is the best interlinear, you're going to have a lot of options out there, but everybody ought to have an interlinear. And what it is, you can buy them with down one edge of the page. It'll have the King James Version. You can buy it with the King James Version. And then you can have the remainder, the two-thirds of the page. It'll give a top line. It'll have the Greek original language. We're talking about the New Testament. And then below it, it will have a more literal translation than the King James, but it'll translate each one of those words for you. So you can see when you come to covering over here in King James, you can see the more literal, and it may say hat or veil or something like that. And then above it, you can see what the Greek word is. And so when you go when you scan down through those few verses, you can determine when you come across our first Greek word, you can determine that, well, when it says covering there, it means hat or veil or an artificial covering. But when you come across the second Greek word, it's going to be translated in a more literal translation, or if you look up the Greek word meaning, it's going to be a natural covering or hair. Now, if we were teaching on the Lord's Supper specifically, then I could spend some more time on this subject. But I just want to make you aware that when you read the Bible, and you'll remember a couple of Wednesday nights ago, I said, you know, you can be talking to someone about the Scriptures, about whatever. But if you all, whoever you're talking to, if you don't agree that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's true, and have that agreement that it has the same nature, the written Word has the same nature as the Word, Jesus Christ, which is an unchanging nature. If you all agree on that, then you can discuss something like this. But if someone does not agree and understand the Bible as it truly is, they do not believe in the veracity of the Scriptures, then you're just wasting your time talking about this subject. And the only subject that you can discuss with them is their need for Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what you got to back up to. And once that is established, if a person becomes saved, then they've got to learn what they are. They are now a disciple, and that means, and I don't want to be so rude about this, but just about as clear as I can say, there's a time where people need to shut up and learn so that they can be an equipped disciple or servant of God. People from the day that the Lord saves their soul wants to get up and start talking and wants to be in leadership roles. And it doesn't work. It doesn't. Well, people do it, but it doesn't work well. Churches will split over and over and over again if you have that sort of a rule or standard, such a low standard. So everyone, listen, I can't tell you how many, while I was in Lexington Baptist College, I think I figured up one time that I listened on average to about 15 messages per week. And these were good messages. Back then, men were a lot more sound than they are today. And I would listen to messages. We had chapel when we went to Lexington Baptist College. And you were supposed to be there. And so that would be, you know, five. Sometimes I was preaching five or six times a week there in my last year, five or six times a week. And for years, I asked questions and questions and questions before I took the role of a pastor. So you have to put in your time. I had to, and so does everyone else. And when we get to something like this, where it is matter of fact, there's two distinct Greek words, and both of them are translated covering, common sense is going to say, there's something here that I'm not understanding if people just conclude that the hair is the covering. And just logically, if you're a man and you follow that same rule that the women are following, the only way a man could legitimately worship God would be if he had no hair. So, Brother Randall, would be out. You'd have to leave. Zach, you'd have to leave. Because we've got a couple. Luke, you're going to have to leave. You ain't quite there yet. You're about halfway. Some of y'all are going to have to leave. And it'll be the women can, and then, you know. So the point being, it's just illogical to follow that substandard way of interpreting the Scriptures. Now, beyond the Greek, which is very important, and that's the first place you want to look, we're going to look at something else. And this is what I'm trying to explain to you that shows the church-kingdom dynamic. And that is the symbolism and the head. The symbolism of the head. When we discuss symbolism, there's basically three things in this passage of Scripture in chapter 11 that is the focal point. It is the head, the cup, and the bread. Both of those things are used, all three of those things are used symbolically. So we have to get the meaning of the symbolism of the head, of the cup, and of the bread. And if we can understand the symbolism, then we can properly practice the Lord's Supper. We'll be very well equipped in practicing the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." What is the reason that men do not wear coverings? Have you ever wondered why? I know you've been told by ministers that men should not wear hats in church, but do you know why it is banned in taking the Lord's Supper? Well, it's in the doctrine, it's in the truth of the kingdom and the church. And that is this. The head of the man is Christ. Is Christ to us on earth right now in this church? Is he visible to us or is he invisible? This is not a hard question. Is he visible or invisible? Well, he's invisible, right? So should be the covering of the man. Invisible. The woman, on the other hand, is commanded to wear a covering. Why? Well, who's her head? Men. Man. Man is the head of the woman. We've got a congregation that's mixed with both men and women. The women to the women is your head, the man, visible or invisible? Visible. So your covering should be visible. Now you're beginning to understand why men do not wear coverings, women do wear coverings. Beyond that, let's look at the symbolism itself. What kind of head covering should a woman wear? You've heard it argued. Well, they should, I've heard it like this a lot. Those little dualies that women wear, when I was back preaching in the mountains, they just despised Beverly walking in there with head covering on. I was about 18, 19, 20, something like that. I didn't care to tell them. And they made a snide remark about it, and I said, "Have me back next week, and I'll tell you why she's got a head covering." And they were silly enough to ask me back. And guess what we preached on? And I preached hard on it. So hard, they called the dean the next Monday and said, "Don't ever have this guy come back up here again." I had one shot, and they gave it to me, and they got a good message on why women wear... This is not an option. This is not, if I see it, if I don't. It's not something that I have to get convicted. I don't have to get convicted over. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Christ is invisible, but I'm going to put something visible on my head, an artificial covering, that is going to dishonor Christ, and when I get convicted otherwise, then I'll change. Doesn't work like that. And any church that rules itself like that is of very little use to God, because we're not talking about even functioning properly. We're talking about honor. And if you're coming to church and dishonoring God, what's the chances of you accomplishing worship? Acceptable worship, offering acceptable sacrifice. What's the odds of you accomplishing that? If off the bat you are dishonoring God, you haven't got a chance of giving glory to God. Here's another question. Is the cup? How full does a cup have to be? I've even for years wondered that myself when I first started out. Some would say, well, it says cup. Should it be a full cup? We use a little glass that it's not more than a thumb full of grape juice. Is that qualify? Is that enough? It says they drank all of it. Should there be more? And I would ponder these things until I come to understand the symbolism. The same with the bread. The symbolism in the bread. here's the conclusion that I drew from studying so many years on this subject. If the covering is big enough for you to visibly see with your eye, then it fits the symbolism. Then it is a symbol. Now, if it's so small that nobody can see it, then we got a problem. It has to be visible. If there is enough in the cup to visibly see and to drink, then there's enough in the cup. Same with the bread. You could question multiple loaves of bread versus being in unity. There's one body of Christ. Well, we've always practiced, just because basically of our number being so low, that we would easily, I think, qualify this by taking unleavened bread. It doesn't, when we take the Lord's Supper here, it doesn't taste like any bread that you're going to get in any of those churches up in Lexington or anything else. A lot of those men buy these pre-made, pre-cut stuff, got a problem with it. We make unleavened bread here, and it's going to taste a little bit different. But it's, I believe, actually is symbolically what it should be. There's no leaven in it. And the same with the cup. There's symbolism there that we need to grasp. But there's also the need to, for the women to see that covering, that artificial covering, to show the symbolism that you can actually visibly see her head, which would be man. Now, here's what it would boil down to. If we have church members and men and women come into the Lord's house and we're going to take the Lord's Supper, whether we're going to observe the ordinance or not is really not the issue. When we have public worship as a church and we have saved men, saved women, scripturally baptized members of the Lord's church come in, if any man wears a hat, he is dishonoring Christ, and that needs to be dealt with. If any woman is dishonoring, does not have a covering on, she's dishonoring man. She's dishonoring me. If you're a man, she's dishonoring you. Now, you can only come to know this stuff, basically, if you're taught it. And you know my thoughts about the neglect in the pulpit over all these years. So when we just look at the theology of the kingdom, particularly the Lord's church, and this truth of the Baptist faith of the Lord's Supper, we have to come to understand the importance of the symbolism, and the head covering must be visible for the woman. You must be able to see it. The amount in the cup, it must be unleavened grape juice, and it must be enough to visibly see and drink. And the bread, you must take enough that you can visibly see and taste, eat. Now, we really push it to the limit with the little amount of juice and the little amount of bread, because generally people break off just a small piece of bread. Does it qualify? Technically it does, because symbolically you can taste the elements and you can see whether a lady wears, there's a couple of different types of head coverings. Most of them are made out of lace, and some of them are the ones that just fit right on top of the head. Some of them drape down across the back and maybe the sides of the head. And either one of them's fine, because you can visibly observe that. So for the man, Christ is not on earth and is therefore not a visible head. A visible covering on his head, this is the midway in our notes on page 25, a visible covering on his head would indicate or symbolize that he has a visible head over him on earth. Now, do you understand why, if you're a Catholic priest or even a Catholic parishioner and a man, why you can wear a hat into their group? Because they have a visible head on earth, the Pope. They recognize him as the head of the church. And so because he's visible and on earth, the Antichrist, the Pope, they can justify wearing that covering. But we do not see the Pope, or anyone else for that matter, as a mediator between God and man. There is no visible head of man on earth. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he will remain until he returns again. Now, what we will be wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I know a little bit about it, just what the Bible reveals about it, but there may be some difference there. Do we not receive crowns? Stephanos or diadem? There's two Greek words that can be translated crowns. Study it. There's two different types of covering that's given to us at the judgment seat. But you've got to remember, Jesus will be visible to us there. But we ain't there yet. So in the Lord's Supper, we have to go with our current condition. 1 Corinthians 11:4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, meaning Jesus Christ. The head of the woman, on the other hand, every woman who prays or prophesies in the church without a covering on her head dishonoreth her head in the church, who is man. She has a visible head on earth, man, and the head covering symbolizes that she has a visible head on earth. The praying and prophesying spoken of is not in private, but in the church. The general context indicates that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven or shorn. And then there is our last point to this theological study, the Lord's Supper, that is an important part of our Baptist faith and designated by Christ in his ministry and the Apostle Paul in chapter 11, verse 2, as an ordinance of the church at Corinth, an ordinance of the church in Danville, Kentucky. There is this one last thing we will discuss because it's so controversial, and I have in my notes, I need to change that. It's in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11, and it's verse 16, not 15, as I have in my notes. Let's read it, and let's talk about how preachers deal with it, how churches deal with it, and then we'll talk about what it really says. It says, but if any man seem to be contentious, you walk into any just about any church today and you're talking about every man in the whole joint. Everybody's got a gripe about something, don't they? Everybody gripes about something. If there's one thing that we can see clearly that is in this assembly, is that there is no reason to be contentious as long as everybody's trying and the standards are met. Now, you can be trying and the standards aren't met, and then we got a problem. You can expect me, you pay me, you can expect me to come in here on Sunday morning. And if I said, you know, me and Beverly spent a little too long at the mall the other day, I didn't get a study, so I got about a 15-minute message here. We're going to all read this passage, and I do it next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next. Y'all have a problem, hadn't you? The standards have been dropped so low, that's just ridiculous. Then we might have some issues. If I preach you the same message over and over and over again, we try to mix it up and give you a whole lot of different areas of the Bible. We try to do the best we can. I know there's others that may do better, but we do the best we can, and we're striving to do and hopefully meet the standards of spirit and in truth. And I've not heard anybody have a problem with any great big heresy that's being taught or preached. So, you know, there may be some things that we're not sure about and all of that, but you understand, he opens up this verse, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. They come down to this verse and they say, you know, if anybody in the church has a problem with this teaching that a woman should wear a head covering, Paul says, we have no such custom and neither in the churches of God. And they think that is an explanation of that verse, which makes no sense. Because, one, it would be going against, then why did he say all that he said in the first 15 verses? Why did he go to all that trouble in the original, in the Greek, explaining two different types of covering, establishing the symbolism of the man, head, Christ, invisible, the woman's head, man, visible? Why did he go to all that trouble if he gets down to it and somebody's got a problem with it and you just dismiss it? Well, verse 16 don't say anything like that. I basically tried to explain at the bottom of our notes on page 25 exactly what verse 16 is talking about. But if any man wants to be contentious or argumentative concerning this matter, the matter of the head covering or lack of, saying women should take their head covering off. Now that's just the opposite of the argument you get today. You get the argument that you get today is that the preacher's trying to preach, possibly, that women should be putting the head covering on. And the whole church maybe has never been taught this before, and they're saying, no, I got a problem with it. The women shouldn't have head covering on. We're going to continue to practice what we've always practiced, and women do not have head covering. Look at what Paul says. If any man wants to be contentious or argumentative concerning this matter, saying that women should take the head covering off, the answer to him is that we, Paul and his fellow workers, nor the churches have any such custom of women praying uncovered. You know, basically, sometimes in your mind it's kind of hard to get it straight on what, because it's the reverse, we're looking at the reverse. They're trying to look for a passage that says that women should get the head covering off. But the problem is, up till about 100 years ago, we're not even talking 2,000 years ago, up to 100 years ago, it was common practice in churches that women wore a hat, because it had been established 2,000 years ago. And they're trying to argue that in the Apostle Paul's day, that, well, you're teaching that all these women have their hat on, we want to get their hat off of them. Well, his answer is, there is no custom that me, Paul says, or my fellow workers, or any of the churches have of having women without a covering on their head. You have to really spend a lot of time in this whole chapter, because there's so many things taught here. We have, in just a few minutes, tried to highlight the theology of the kingdom and how that pertaining to the Lord's Supper, it's pretty popular. Open communion is pretty popular. A profession of faith in most churches will allow you to partake of the Lord's Supper, although the ordinance is to be conducted by each individual church, just like the church at Corinth here. There's many more things we could say about that subject, and I'll just mention another briefly. It's not in our notes. And that is, before you finish the 11th chapter of Corinthians, you have people having to examine themselves to see whether or not they walk worthy. And in church context, there is something called a practice of discipline. And biblically, I'm not talking about what's taught out there today, but biblically, there are three biblical forms of discipline in a church. And the Bible is very clear on all three forms and what they are. And if a church cannot exercise discipline over the person that's taking the Lord's Supper, how are they going to stand in judgment and say, we know that this person is in good standing? How do they know that that person is not out there doing illicit things? How do they know that that person is not out there getting drunk every night or taking drugs or doing those sort of things? How does a person know? How does a church know that if they have no control over them in that respect? And that's what I was saying is one of the most difficult things with the kingdom of God. And that is, by being a part of it, the very first message you have to get is being submissive. We have to submit ourselves to the authority of others. And that ought to make us guard our membership. I was sitting in a church, and the preacher was wanting to exclude some people. Zach had actually asked him, he said, why don't you preach sometime? You say that you can discipline and you can exclude. Why don't you preach sometime the difference? I heard him. I was kind of off a little bit, but I heard him ask him. And he goes, well, you know, there's a difference of opinion about that. He hauled around and wouldn't touch the subject, although they practiced the subject. Wouldn't touch it. He didn't know. I've got an email from another pastor that sent an email out to all the churches around, and he said, well, someone, this man is in his probably in his 40s or 50s, he said, well, one of you brethren explain to me the difference between discipline and exclusion. Churches practice it, but they can't explain it. I had an occasion where somebody was wanting to come and join the church, but not be here all the time, and they were doing it basically for the purpose of, oh, there's a term out there that's used as a safety net, basically, in the watch care. That's the term. They wanted to be under the watch care of the church, and I think we were a mission at the time, and so I talked to Brother Aldridge, and I said, y'all practice that, don't you? And he goes, yeah, we've done that on occasion. I said, give me Bible. Just give me one scripture that does that, that shows that, that teaches that. Anything. I'll take anything. Well, you can't. It's not there. Why do you practice it? Well, you won't talk to him anymore. You know, we're talking about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And when you start creating new doctrines, going outside the Bible and adding to the Word of God, you know there's plagues attached to that judgment to add to the Word of God and taking away from the Word of God. We can't just create something and because it's logical or because it kind of fits our need, we put it in the Bible. We can't do that. And if we ever start doing it, let's all just shut the door. Go to the house.